David declared, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The book that Adam was singing about, the Bible. Man, where would we be if we didn't have the Word lighting the way, the Bible? Because without His Word, I wouldn't have a clue. I would vacillate back and forth and bounce around from here to there. But the Word is solid. The Word is true. It's the foundation upon which we can build our lives. It's immutable, unchangeable. And I'm really grateful that we have this book called the Bible. We live in a wacky world. Do you know that? People are so confused. It's crazy out there. The AP reported this week, perhaps you caught the story, that in Brookline, Massachusetts, a woman is suing an abortion clinic for $10 million. And the case is winding its way through the judicial system. And it's wacky. Here's what happened. 7 years ago, when this lady was pregnant, she made her way to this particular abortion clinic to abort the baby that she was carrying. Well, that day there was a demonstration out in front of the clinic. And there was some threats of some bombings and what have you. And so consequently, the clinic closed down for several days. They closed their doors. And this lady went back home and ultimately had her baby. And named the child Lindsay. Lindsay's now 6 years old. And now this woman who had the baby Lindsay is suing the abortion clinic for $10 million because she says in her case, "Although I love Lindsay, I didn't want to have her. And the stress and duress of raising a child that I was not intending to have has caused great anguish and difficulty. And consequently, the abortion clinic that closed its doors ought to compensate for my pain and agony $10 million. Now that's crazy enough. But the real amazing thing is the judicial system of Massachusetts is taking this case seriously. That staggers me. That amazes me. Things are wacky. Things are crazy. And that's why I love coming to this place and being a part of the church. Because it's a sanctuary of sanity. It's a place where I can go and say, hey, that's where there's reality. Every other route is a dead-end road. Confusing, although it might be initially alluring. But ultimately, any other route will end up in a dead end, most definitely. She found that out. In the 60s, she was a movie star that was raking in quite a bit of money. Coming from a famous family, she starred in movies and was involved in sort of a sensual persona, made a lot of money. Married one of the best-known directors of that day. But then she began to become disillusioned with the plasticity of the Hollywood scene. And she then moved into the counterculture and became sort of a quintessential hippie in the late 60s. In fact, she joined the anti-war activist group. Vietnam was being fought at that time, and she made her way to Hanoi, where she had the audacity to denounce our nation, her country, and the boys that were fighting overseas. And it was no small controversy. She came back home and she married one of the most radical yippies of the time. Not yuppies, but yippies. One of the Chicago Seven, a guy by the name of Tom Hayden. And Tom Hayden, with his fire-eyed radicalism, reformed a bit, at least outwardly, and he began to become involved in California politics, and he ran for a seat in the California legislature as a liberal Democrat, and he won, using his wife's money, using her fortune. It was the most expensive California state campaign in history, but he won the seat that he was after. But the marriage unraveled. She became disillusioned in him. She felt used by him. And so this woman that was once a movie star, married to a famous director, then an anti-war activist and quintessential hippie, and now she's divorced again from this radical yippie, Tom Hayden. And then she rediscovers herself as the 70s unfold and the 80s begin. She becomes a fitness guru, quite famous. She rakes in multiple millions of dollars by selling tapes that help women to get in shape. And she becomes a spokesperson for the whole fitness industry and sells all kinds of paraphernalia and millions of videotapes. And she's well known now that she's reconfigured her shape into a physical fitness fanatic, you see. And then she gives that up because she falls in love with perhaps one of the richest, most influential men on the face of the planet, a guy by the name of Ted Turner, the founder of CNN, and now co-chairman of the board of Time Incorporated. Ted Turner, who, very wealthy, he gave $1 billion as a donation to the United Nations. $1 billion with a B. And she marries Ted Turner, and Ted Turner, of course, has his various companies and also is owner of the Atlanta Braves and other sports franchises. And you might remember seeing Ted Turner and his wife there at Fulton County Stadium in Atlanta, Georgia, during the World Series of past, doing the tomahawk chop as the Braves were playing away. And they were sort of held up as kind of an ideal couple, and so consequently a few weeks ago, many people were sort of surprised, a bit taken back to hear that this man, Ted Turner, and the woman I'm alluding to, his wife, Jane Fonda, separated. The reasons came out last week, and perhaps you read the stories or you're following the story. It's kind of interesting. Ted Turner, this man of incredible wealth and influence who at one time studied in a conservative evangelical seminary to become a pastor, but turned his back on Christianity and in 1991 called Christianity the religion for losers. Ted Turner, who's very anti-religion or anti-Christianity, I should say more exactingly, Ted Turner was very dismayed when he discovered that Jane Fonda, his wife, had become a born-again Christian. What happened was Jane was being chauffeured around day after day by a chauffeur that was a born-again believer, and this chauffeur kept on witnessing to her over and over everywhere they went. The chauffeur wouldn't stop sharing the faith with Jane Fonda. It aggravated her and irritated her initially, but she wouldn't fire the chauffeur because there was something in it that intrigued her. It almost drove her crazy as he's driving her around and all the rest, but finally, she desired to go to the Bible study, went in, and she heard the Word. And here's one who had followed all those other roads, the things that we say, hey, if I could just be a movie star, if I could just marry a billionaire, if I could just be a physical fitness specialist, if I could just have this or go there or be that, I would be happy. Well, Jane found out it's all completely, totally empty. And then she goes in and she hears the Word and she opens up her heart and she's born again. Now, there's some minister in Atlanta right now who claims to know Jane and says, we shouldn't take this too seriously. It was in the papers today, as a matter of fact. Don't get too excited. This evangelical Christianity, he says, Jane's 60 now and she's just exploring spirituality. Well, the liberal ministers don't understand. They don't get what happens when a man or a woman has an encounter with the living Christ. So here is one in a wacky, wild world who, at least if you're from my generation, has gone through the whole kit and caboodle. From the 60s stuff and the hippie deal and the fitness fanaticism and the money yuppie and all the rest, and it's all empty. And then she comes to Christ and she hears the word and she says, that's true. There's reality. It's sane. It's sound. And that is why I am so glad that I have been privileged to be a part of this thing called the Church of Jesus Christ, where the word is heard, where the foundation is firm. It's, as I said, a sanctuary of sanity. I'm freed from my own mixed up imaginations. And I'm thrilled. You see, in reality, any other way of living is going to be empty, because in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 20, Paul tells us that the creature, that is you and me, was made subject unto vanity. The word vanity just means empty. We were made, in other words, subject unto emptiness. Or we could put it this way. We were made with a hole in our soul. Every person on the face of the earth was made with a hole in his or a hole in her soul. And that hole cannot be filled by anything but our Creator. We're the creature, He's the Creator. And He designed it that way. People try and fill that hole with relationships or with money, with activities or with hobbies. But the fact of the matter is, nothing will fill that hole except the Holy One, God. And so when a person opens up their heart to the Holy One, to the Lord, He comes and fills that void, and a person is born again. And they're brought into this sanctuary of sanity, this thing called the church. And I love the church. The longer I live, the more I read, the more keenly I observe culture and life all around me, I realize it's all wacko. It's all crazy and it's all empty except what is focused on the Lord, what is founded upon Him, what is pointing to Him, what's being done for Him. Everything else, it's empty. The church. I'm thankful that I'm a part of it. And I'm thankful that I'm a part of this church specifically. I really, truly am. I feel like I'm the luckiest guy in the world to be able to pastor this congregation, to be linked to this fellowship. I have the opportunity to travel around from time to time and go to various places and teach in various congregations, and I always enjoy doing that. But it always makes me aware that there's no other congregation on the face of the earth, at least as it concerns me, that's like this fellowship. I really like this place. And I love this church. It's safe. It's sound. It's solid. It's real. I was so blown away, so amazed when yesterday and Friday we had up on the mountaintop 100 men who came together to do nothing but seek the Lord in prayer. Over 100 men taking their weekend to do nothing but pray. To get together on the mountaintop, to go to our knees, to seek God's face as we approach the throne of grace to pray. When I announced that retreat spontaneously, about 10 days ago, I was expecting that we would have probably about 15 guys or perhaps 20. And that's what the retreat was planned to be, 15 guys getting together to spend a couple of days in prayer. And I was totally amazed when that retreat filled up and there was a long waiting list of guys that also wanted to join in. Men who said, yeah, we just too want to pray. That blows me away. I'm thrilled. I'm blessed. I'm amazed. It's what we're supposed to do. It's how we're supposed to be. I know that to be so because please turn with me to our text from Leviticus. We're working our way through Leviticus. We're studying through the Bible. If you're newer here, that's what we do. We just go chapter by chapter, book by book, cover to cover. And your assignment for this week, by the way, Leviticus 23, the last part of the chapter, and on in to 24. Read it over and come and join us, if you possibly can, on Wednesday or on Thursday. But we'll take our text today from Leviticus chapter 24. And the Lord spake, verse 1, unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually, without the veil or on the other side of the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron, the high priest, order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. And verse 5, thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes or loaves of bread. 2 tenth deals shall be in 1 cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Verse 8, every Sabbath he, Aaron, shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it, this bread, shall be Aaron's and his sons. They shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. In considering this chapter, I had an amazing insight that I want to share with you. Chapter 24 comes between chapter 23 and 25. What do you think? Isn't that amazing? Chapter 24 comes between chapter 23 and chapter 25. Seriously, there is something there to ponder, I do believe. Chapter 23, as we've been studying, deals with these festivals, these feast days, special days of rejoicing. We've been talking about that on Wednesday and Thursday evenings. Special days of rejoicing. The feasts were a time of celebration and elation and rejoicing, with one exception that we'll talk about this week. But generally, they were a time of rejoicing. Special days of rejoicing, chapter 23. Now, chapter 25 deals with special years of refreshing. Chapter 25 tells us, as we shall see, that every seventh year was to be a sabbatical for the land of Israel. That means the land was to rest. People weren't to work every seventh year. Slaves were to be set free. It was to be a time of refreshing and release and relaxation. Not a bad idea, eh? And then every 50 years on top of that was called the Year of Jubilee. And during the Year of Jubilee, not only was the land to rest and did you take yet another year off, you took the 49th year off and the 50th year off, but check this out, all debts were canceled. Your Visa, your MasterCard, your American Express, your home mortgage, your car payment, it was all canceled. And every property that you had to sell in the previous years would be returned back to you automatically. Anything you sold or let go of would come back your way on that glorious day, the Year of Jubilee. Way cool. Man, if some president would run on that platform, he would have my vote. So you have in chapter 23 these special days of rejoicing. Chapter 25, these special years of refreshing. And then, seemingly out of place, sandwiched between the two, you have chapter 24, which, as you'll see when you read it through, it deals with some really heavy issues. For example, there is a guy in chapter 24 who was cursing and blaspheming the Lord. And so the leaders put this guy in ward. That is, they put him in prison, if you would, while they sought the Lord about what they should do. And the Lord said, order his execution. That's heavy. And then you go on to read about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and that's challenging too. And you wonder, why is chapter 24 in there? Here you have special days of rejoicing, 23, and special years of refreshing, 25. So what's the deal with chapter 24? Well, the deal is this. It's true, there are days of rejoicing and years of refreshing, but in the middle of that, there is a need to understand the reality of our responsibilities. In the middle of this discussion about these special days and great years, there is a word that speaks about the reality of responsibility. Now, let me read to you. If you're a note taker, you might want to jot this down in your margin. But let me read to you what Deuteronomy has to say that will give us a context for what we can see in our text today. In chapter 16, I'll just read it to you. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, three times in a year shall all males appear before the Lord in the place which he shall choose. In the feast of unleavened bread, now keep in mind, students, unleavened bread includes what? Passover, unleavened bread, and what else? Excellent, first fruits. I knew this 3 o'clock hour would be the sharp people. I knew it. So, they're to come to that feast, unleavened bread, Passover, first fruits, and the Feast of Weeks, 50 days later. What do we call the Feast of Weeks in our terminology? Pentecost. Excellente. And the Feast of Tabernacles. We haven't talked about that yet. We'll discuss that this week in the fall. Then it says, the Lord declares, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. You're to come to these festivals, these celebrations, but you're not to come empty-handed. You are to come giving as the Lord has blessed you, proportionally. There is a real responsibility. Now, what was to be brought with them? Well, chapter 24, now look at our text, and we'll see something interesting, at least it is to me. Command the children, the Lord says in verse 2, that they bring pure oil olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Aaron, your role, Aaron, your responsibility, Aaron, your part to play in the congregational life, you see, you're the high priest. You are to be one that makes sure that the lamp in the tabernacle, the lamp later on in the temple, if you would, the lamp is lit, ignited, burning brightly, that there is illumination. This menorah was to light, you see, the tabernacle later on the temple. There is to be illumination. The light is to shine brightly and perpetually, consistently, daily. But the illumination was dependent upon the faithfulness of the congregation. What do you mean? The congregation brought the oil, the pure oil that was beaten. The oil to allow the light to burn, that allowed the light to continue on day by day, week after week, generation after generation. You guys know, many of you do, that in the Bible, oil is always a picture, always a type, always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The congregation of Israel, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee the pure oil, olive beaten for the light. And I understand this. Charles Spurgeon, a preacher of 150 years ago or so, there in London, England, said something that I concur with completely. He said, great congregations are not necessarily made by great preachers, but great preachers are always made by great congregations. Great congregations are not necessarily made by great preachers, but great preachers are always made by great congregations. What do you mean? Spurgeon understood that the reason for his impact and effectiveness was because of the congregation. You see, Spurgeon understood that the reason that his ministry was so impacting, that the light shone so brightly, that the illumination was so powerful and impacting, was because, well, let me tell you a story. Spurgeon, the congregation there in London that he pastored 150 years ago or so, had it to build a facility to hold their growing numbers, and they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It held 5,000 people. Now, at that time, that was unheard of. That was incredible. We have buildings around these days that are that size, but back then, in those days, that was absolutely astounding, that a church sanctuary, that a building would hold 5,000. And so this building was erected there in London, and they filled it several times each Sunday. One day, a couple of Americans came over to London to check out this amazing ministry there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. They got there on a Sunday afternoon, walked into the sanctuary, looked around, were astounded at its size, the balconies, and all the rest, and saw a rotund guy in bib overalls with a leather belt around his waist and keys hanging off to the side. And assuming him to be the janitor, these American visitors said, "Sir, kind sir, would you mind showing us, please, the heating plant for this building?" This building is huge, and it stays quite warm here in these London chilly environs. Show us your heating plant. And this guy said, come right this way. He led them down a winding stairwell to the basement, went down a narrow hallway, grabbed a key from his ring, put it in the doorknob, opened it up, and the two men looked in. And there on that Sunday afternoon, they looked in that room that they thought would be the furnace, the heating unit, and they looked in and saw 150 men on their face in prayer, seeking the Lord. And this guy in the overalls said, gentlemen, that is the heating plant of this church. That's where the fire is ignited, and that's where the temperature is rising. Right there. He walked his way, and these guys just hung around and listened and were amazed that day at these men who on a Sunday afternoon, after services were through, were there seeking God's face for the evening meeting that would soon be happening. These guys, these two Americans, stayed around and sat down for the evening service, and much to their surprise, the guy that walked out on the platform, he was no longer wearing the bib overalls and no longer had the leather belt around his rather large waist. He had changed his clothes, and they realized the guy with the keys was none other than Charles Spurgeon, the famed preacher. You see, Spurgeon knew that secret. And I'm discovering it too. I can't tell you how blown away I am in hearing people pray. This weekend up on the mountaintop, men on their knees, men engaged in prayer. Getting notes a lot of times stuck on my windshield or placed under my study door or coming in the mail saying, just want you to know we're praying for the ministry. We're praying for you. And that is the key to the illumination. That is what causes the light to burn bright. That is the reason for revelation. Much of what I share with you comes to my heart, not from some tape that I listen to or some book that I read. Oh, there's a place for those things, I suppose, but primarily, it's because people in this fellowship are praying, saying, Lord, anoint the teaching ministry. Cause us to hear your heart. Cause us to see your face. Cause us to know your mind. Bless John and bless the brothers and sisters that are sharing. Bless. And the Lord says, that's it. When people pray, there will be anointing, illuminating. My job is to ignite the wicks, to light the menorah. But without the oil that you folks have so generously and consistently brought into this place through consistent prayer, this wouldn't be happening. E.M. Bounds said this. If you've never read any of E.M. Bounds, maybe you'll want to. He's a writer from a generation ago, but he wrote prolifically on the issue of prayer. Listen to what E.M. Bounds said. Quote, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but rather men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. The Holy Spirit does not come upon machinery, but upon men. The Holy Spirit does not anoint plans or programs, but men, men of prayer. And when you read the scriptures, you can come to no other conclusion But E.M. Bounds is right. God anoints and empowers people who pray. Prayer is the key. And I just got to say thank you so much for being a people who pray. Down here in the morning, people drop in every day for one reason, just to pray. Mountaintop retreats fill up with men who have no other agenda than to bend their knee and seek His face and go before that throne of grace. That is the key. Prayer. It's not always easy. As it says here in our text, the olive oil is pure and beaten. Sometimes we have to beat back our flesh. I want to indulge my flesh and pamper my flesh and please my flesh. Oh, I'm too tired to pray, too busy to pray, too whatever it might be. But so many in this church have beaten back that fleshly tendency. And we're learning to pray, and you're people of prayer, and that hugely blesses me. I don't know, personally, where else I could go and say, hey, we're going to have a retreat, come join us if you want, and have 100 men sign up instantaneously when the agenda is simply to pray. That blows me away. I'm amazed. I really, truly am. Thank you. In this section of celebration, special days and special years in the middle, yes, but congregation, there's a role to play, the word would say. You're to bring the oil, the anointing, which is the result of praying. Secondly, there's something else that I want you to see before we go our way. Verses 5 through 9 say that something else is to be done. And that is, they are to bring bread. Verse 8 says, every Sabbath day Aaron the priest shall set it, this bread, in order, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. It shall be Aaron's and his sons. They shall eat it in the holy place. It is most holy. You see, when they came, as Deuteronomy 16 says, come, but don't come empty-handed. And here we see they're to bring oil, which speaks of anointing, and bread, which speaks of provision. Bread speaks of provision. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily what? Bread. Bring bread, that the ministry might go on perpetually, that there might be provision for the ministry. The people, the congregation, are to bring the anointing, the oil, if you would, for the purpose of illumination, and they're to bring bread for the purpose of perpetuation. That is, that the ministry might go on, that the ministry might expand, that the ministry might function in the way according to God's plan. Last night when the retreat was over, or in the afternoon, I stayed around for a bit and talked to a couple of guys privately, and by that time it was pretty much emptied up there, and I walked around the mountaintop. If you've never been to the mountaintop, you need to scooch up there real soon. It's all of 48 seconds away. I timed it yesterday. It takes 48 seconds to get there from here. But it's a whole other world. It's been consecrated and dedicated to prayer, to seeking the Lord, to hearing His voice, and studying the Word. And yesterday I was walking around afterwards, and just blown away again, I found myself saying, Lord, how awesome You are to give us a place like this. available, accessible, consecrated, and beautiful. And you know why we have that place? It's because of you guys. It's because people here take seriously the responsibility of what a believer ought to be. Not just the celebrations of 23 or the future jubilees that'll come our way eternally, but the present too, 24. People bring their bread. And I was just thanking the Lord from the bottom of my soul for this church, for you guys. Lord, how is this possible? I was driving down the hill and I was listening to Kay Apple. There was a discussion going on that intrigued me. And I found myself saying once more, thank you, Lord. This really is edifying. It's stimulating. It's stirring my own soul, what I'm hearing. Thank you for Kay Apple. How could that be? It's because of you guys. It's because people here bring their bread. Well, I went down the hill and I got involved in a conversation last night with a guy that I respect and appreciate and love. But he was telling me that he says, you know, this idea of tithing, John, it's an Old Testament concept. I don't believe that we are to be under that burden or yoked in that way. All I know is that in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus said concerning tithing, this ought not to be left undone. I'm just a simple guy. If Jesus said concerning tithing, this ought not to be left undone, then this ought not to be left undone. It's real simple to me. The tithe, that first tenth of whatever comes my way in any given day, it's the Lord's. In fact, in the book of Malachi chapter 3, God says plaintively, will a man rob me? When did we rob you? The people respond cynically, in the tithe. And the Lord says, if you'll do this, if you'll bring me my tithe, see if I will not open the windows of heaven and bless you so much that your barns cannot contain it. Then he says, and I will rebuke the devourer, that which is ripping you off, gnawing on you, causing problems for you. And he says, and I will revive your land so that the heathen may say, what is this? God says, as you do this, if you'll quit robbing me, if you'll do what I'm asking, in fact, it's the only time that God says, test me. Prove me. He says, I'll bless you. I'll rebuke the devourer who's out to destroy and take away from you, and people all around you will sense a revival in your land. And you know that's happened. People drive here from California. They come down from Seattle. We have people walking the grounds all the time, even when services aren't happening. And they say, we just sense the Lord here. This is a wonderful place. As they walk down by the amphitheater, go up to the mountaintop, cruise around the grounds and come and sit in the sanctuary, people say, there's something special here. And I say, you're right. It's a revival. It's a revived land. And you know why this is? Because God said he would do just that if people would do what he's told us to. Tithe. And you do. And I'm glad. And we're blessed. See, the guy I was talking to last night, people that argue against the tithe do so for one reason. They don't want to give. That's the bottom line. It's real simple. I've never met a man, now I'm not saying there isn't one, maybe you are, but I've never met a man ever in my years of ministry who has argued against the tithe who was giving more than a tithe. It's always an argument to give less, not to give more. It's interesting. And if we were all like this guy, who I understand his position and I respect him as a person, but if we were all like him, we wouldn't have K Apple on the air. We wouldn't have Lake Bradley, where our kids are being blessed, where lives are being changed. There would be no mission in Mexico, where people are being discipled and orphans are being cared for. There would not be Vanuatu, where young men are being trained to be pastors in the South Seas. We wouldn't have Mexteca. We wouldn't have the radio station on in Honduras that's impacting that whole region in Central America. We wouldn't have those things. See, he said, guys like that feel, I don't want my giving to be proportional to my income. Sometimes I say to a person who says those kinds of things, then may your income be proportional to your giving. My prayer is, oh Lord, that you would make his income in this next year proportional to his giving. If he doesn't want his giving to be proportional to his income, fine, Lord, make his income proportional to his giving. I don't pray that way very often. Only when I'm irritated. Listen while I read to you from Haggai. Just listen. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. You sow much, but bring in little. You drink, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled. You eat, but you have not enough. You clothe yourselves, but you're not warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Quite descriptive. The stuff isn't warming you like you thought it would. Oh, you thought this is going to really be cool or hot. And then you got it, and it didn't do it for you like you thought it would. And the drink isn't filling you like you thought it should. And the food isn't working in the way that you thought it would. And you put your money in your pockets, and there's holes therein. Do you ever feel that way? Thus saith the Lord, consider your ways, go up to the mountain. That's where I was yesterday. Go up to the mountain and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Go to the mountain. Go higher. And watch and see what I will do. He says this, you looked for much, it came to little. When you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord? Because my house is in waste, and you run every man unto his own house. You're taking care of your house, and you're neglecting my house. And God says, that's why you're not warm. That's why you're not filled. That's why it's not working. Because you're tending your house when you ought to be caring for mine. I walk around here and I say, Lord, this place is being cared for. The ministries are being tended. The facilities are being kept up. Because you guys are doing the work that God desires for mature believers to do. You're given to prayer and you're willing to share. And it makes all the difference. And God declares, watch and see how I will be glorified. Watch and see what'll happen. A revival in the land. I will be pleasured and you will be satisfied, God declares, when you go to the mountain, when you tend my house as a greater priority than tending your own. And all I want to say today is simply this. Thank you very much. You are truly a great, in my estimation, example of what a congregation ought to be. Given to prayer, the oil, and willing to share the bread. And because of that, we get to experience some illumination. And we get to experience ministry expansion. And I say, Lord, you've been so kind and gracious to me to link me to people like that. I commend you. I thank the Lord for you. It's such a joy to be around people who are committed to the kingdom, who take the responsibility that God has given seriously. I'm blessed. I'm the luckiest guy in the world. I really feel that way. I was just kind of on cloud nine all yesterday and last night, just saying, thank you, Lord. Look what you have done, Lord, through the people of the Applegate Fellowship. Because they understand the reality of responsibility, and great will be their reward in heaven. And great will be the revival in this land. I'm blessed. You've encouraged me. It's fun to be a part of this. And I pray God's best blessings upon you as you continue to do that which you've been so faithful in doing. Give yourself to prayer. Be willing to share. And you will experience the years of jubilee in your soul and special days of festivity. I guarantee. Thanks, gang. I don't know how to say it. I feel so inadequate, so clumsy. But thank you so much for being the kind of church that you have been. It's going to be a very productive millennium as we continue to do what God's called us to do. Well, let's stand, shall we? Perhaps you're here and you're saying, this is my first time, and what are you talking about? This idea of prayer and intercession and getting on your knees and tithing and all this stuff. What are you talking about? Here's what we're talking about. You're standing in the midst of a group of people who are serious about spiritual life. We're not Richard Gearing oming and trying to go to Tibet and contemplate our navel. This is a group of people. It's a group of people who understands what life is about and the reality of heaven. And it's a company of the committed. This isn't an easy church to go to. Got to come at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when you would be schnoozing, see. And we take prayer seriously, and we engage ourselves in giving, in ministry, and Jesus is the only thing for us, you see. There's a commitment. There's a Leviticus 24 reality. So why would I want to be a part of that? Because you know that your life has been frothy and empty. And you know there's got to be something more than just consuming stuff on your own selves. There's got to be something more than just finding another new restaurant to go to or another new hobby to pursue. There's got to be something more, something else. There is. It's someone. It's Jesus Christ, who called us to seek first the kingdom, who called us to live for heaven, who called us to take up the cross and follow Him. Well, don't you guys think you're hot? No, not at all. Because the same invitation that we've responded to is now being extended to you. You can leave the life of triviality. Jane Fonda found that every one of those roads went nowhere. Don't wait till you're 60. Well, unless you're 60. But don't wait until you're 60 if you're not 60. Why not say, I'm not going to wait that long. I'm going to say, yeah, there's got to be something more than just my own little world. I'd like to be involved, if it's true, in this thing called the house of the Lord, this thing called the church, this thing called the kingdom. Maybe that's what I'm longing for. It is. There's a hole in your soul that can't be satisfied by anything but the King, King Jesus. Why don't you join us? All you have to do is realize that you need someone, something, that you're a sinner, that you've messed up, that you've dropped the ball. And you recognize that Jesus, God in the flesh, died on the cross for your sin, your mistakes, rose again. He's alive. He'll come in if you'll open the door of your heart. How do I do that? Go to the prayer room right over there. And the guys would love to lead you in a simple prayer to receive Jesus as your Lord, your leader. No longer pursuing your own kingdom, but now there's a whole other way of living. There's a whole other way of thinking. Join the company of the committed. Join the church of Jesus Christ. Receive the Lord into your life. Well, what if I go to the prayer room and pray that prayer and nothing happens? Sue me. Because you see, I am absolutely confident that if you take a step toward the Lord in opening the door of your heart, that He will meet you. You're surrounded by people who found that to be absolutely true. The Bible says that He will in no wise cast out any who come to Him. Guarantee. And then join this company called the church, this company of the committed, who are headed toward heaven. Join us. What do you have to lose? Why not step up? Why not step out? Why not come and join us? It's a great journey, and it ends in heaven. Well, I don't know if I want to go in that direction. Then you'll go to hell. Don't talk that way to me. Listen. Jesus spent 13% of His words talking about a place called hell. It's real. Well, why would a loving God send me to hell? He won't. He doesn't. You send yourself there. Because you see, Jesus said hell was created for one reason and one reason only, for the devil and for demons. But if you're saying, I don't want this Lord of life, the only option is death. I don't want this Lord of love, then the only option is hate. I don't want this Lord of light, then the only option is darkness. See, if you don't want the Lord, where are you going to spend eternity? The only option for you is outer darkness, the place of pain, sadness. So are you saying that all end up in hell? Mm-hmm. If that's your choice. But you don't have to. Here's your opportunity this very day to be a part of the church, the body of Christ, the kingdom. All you have to say is, okay, Lord, come in, take control. I give you my life and my heart and my soul. Take control of me. He'll save you. Guarantee. Maybe you're a believer here, but you're one that would say, I too appreciate what's gone on. And John, it's true. I'm blessed, but quite frankly, I haven't been a part of the company of the committed for some time. If it was really known how much I pray for his work and for this place, it would be very, very embarrassing to me. If everybody knew how much I really gave, I would be quite humiliated, really. I guess I live in chapter 23. I'm looking forward to chapter 25, but I don't want to deal with 24. But somehow today, I hear the Lord speaking to my heart. It's time to get back on track again. Hey, good for you. We need you. We welcome you. Jump back in. Get involved again. Give yourself to prayer. Be willing to share. Right now. Maybe even go to the prayer room and just, in an act of humility, just ask one of the fellows, one of the pastors, or one of the brothers or sisters to pray for you. Say, you know, I've just been sort of sidetracked the last year or two or five or whatever it might be. And I want the Lord to put me back on the inside track. I really want my life to count. It's an opportunity for you. Take advantage should the Lord lead you. But listen. I love you guys. I don't say that sentimentally or for the purpose of flattery. I fear God far too much for that. I just am grateful to be a part of this church. I'm thankful for this congregation. I thank you. I thank you. I really thank you. I thank you for being the kind of church that you've chosen to be. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And may God reward you, and He will, eternally.